We are in difficult passages, predictions of the cross. And that will be Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 this morning. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound. If necessary, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. This is one of the difficult passages, and it refers, of course, to the Messiah. We've already covered two of the main passages about the cross in the Old Testament, and we can't really pass by without doing Daniel chapter 7 and also Daniel chapter 9 that talks about the time when the Messiah would come. But before we get to Daniel chapter 9, we're going to do Daniel chapter 7. And that is a passage, of course, that deals with this concept of the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man is mentioned, of course, many times in the Old Testament. It's mentioned far more times in the New Testament. Jesus referred to himself by this title more than any other title. And if you look in your book that, of course, you now have, look up the doctrine of the hypostatic union, you can see all the names that were associated with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's called the Messiah, he's called the Anointed One, he's called the Arm of the Lord, he's called many, many things, and all of them, of course, reflect some aspect of his mission to die for the sins of the world, to be seated at the right hand of God the Father, and of course to reign forever and ever and ever. But the title that Jesus used in his humanity, as an incarnation while he's on the earth, was the Son of Man. He used that term more than any other term, the Son of Man. And many people say, well, that's a nice term, it's kind of benign, you're the son of a man. Well, that's true. I mean, it can mean you're a son of man, but it's actually a title that refers to something very specific, very specific. And when Jesus used that term, the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders knew exactly what he was talking about, and it was like waving a red flag in front of a bull. It made them extremely mad. And he didn't do it to make them extremely mad. He did it to point them to the fact that he is the Son of Man, the Messiah. So where does the Son of Man terminology come from that he was pointing back to? It's the book of Daniel. And Daniel, of course, is a real person. He really existed. He did all these things. He's included in the Word of God. Jesus refers to Daniel on several occasions in his ministry. So he endorses, of course, the fact that Daniel was a real prophet. And Daniel, of course, we studied the book of Daniel in detail. He was captured by the Chaldeans in their first turn on Jerusalem, and he was brought back as a hostage in 605 BC. He was raised in the court. He survived, of course, all through the reign of the Chaldeans and into the reign of the Persians. And the Persians conquered the Chaldean, and he was a scholar. He was a top official in both of those two empires, and he was a Jew, of course, and he was a very mature believer. So Daniel wrote one of his visions, and remember, in the Old Testament, God communicated through visions, and one of the ways he communicated, through dreams, through visions, he would speak through his prophets. That doesn't occur today. You have to remember what dispensation you are in, and this ministry is firmly in the camp of dispensationalism. We have that also in your book. So nobody talks, nobody is spoken to, rather, by any member of the Trinity today. The last time that a human heard a voice and recorded that voice was John on the island of Patmos in about 96 AD, more or less. And that's it. The canon of scripture, of course, was completed when John wrote down what he heard and what he saw in the book of Revelation. It's not revelations with a plural, it's one word, revelation. And that's it, because now we have the complete canon of scripture. We don't need in the church age any of the supernatural things that were utilized in the Old Testament. In fact, Peter himself said, you know, I have seen all these miracles with my own eyes. I have touched Jesus, And I've seen all the spectacular things that were associated with his ministry, but all that stuff pales in comparison to the Word of God, which abides and lives forever. And that's what we have. We have the completed canon of Scripture. When Daniel was recording this, of course, the canon was still being added to. And he wrote in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Now, the clouds of heaven, of course, this refers to the first heaven, maybe on the outskirts of the second heaven. We know the Bible language accommodation says there's three levels of heaven. Uranios is the Greek word. The first level, of course, is from the earth where you're standing up to the atmosphere, and that's the first heaven. The second heaven is when the atmosphere ends all the way to the end of the universe. That's the second heaven. And the third heaven is outside of the universe. That's said to be where God dwells. And of course, God dwells everywhere. But language of accommodation, that's where the throne of God is located. And so that's the third heaven. So he's looking in the vision, these night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. So he's singing the clouds of heaven. And this, of course, can refer to all three heavens, because Jesus will come with the clouds of heaven in the first heaven at the rapture. The rapture, the next event in eschatology, which is the fancy word for things in the future, the next thing that will occur in the church age, because we're in the church age, will be the rapture, which will conclude the church age. And that'll occur in the first heaven, in the atmosphere. And that's when the dead in Christ are caught up together with the living in Christ that are on the planet Earth at that time. And they will meet Jesus in the air, and they will receive their resurrection bodies, and then they'll proceed on to the third heaven. And of course, then starts the tribulation, and followed by the millennium, and then it's followed by the great white throne judgment and the new universe and the new heavens. But in this case, Daniel's saying he has this vision. I kept looking with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. You notice it's capitalized, son of man, and it should be capitalized. Again, they didn't have capital letters in the Hebrew. They didn't have capital letters in the Greek. In fact, in the Greek, they were all capital letters. And there were no spaces. So they would use the syntax to describe exclamation points and commas and periods and all these types of things. And of course, our brains aren't used to that way of grammatical structure. We like commas and capitals. So whoever translated this is correct. It should be translated Son of Man, because this is a title of someone that's extremely important. So he's looking up in the heavens, in the clouds of heavens, and he sees one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days. This Ancient of Days is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's mentioned in the New Testament. If you look back to verse 9 of chapter 7, it says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. And then it talks about the books being opened, etc., etc. Now, the Ancient of Days that's referenced here is Jesus Christ. But the Ancient of Days that's referenced in verse 13 is actually a different person, because the Son of Man is coming up to the Ancient of Days. Now, the discrepancy here, of course, is easy to explain if you understand the Trinity. Each member of the Trinity is co-equal. They're exactly co-equal in essence. They have the same exact 10 attributes. And they've existed, of course. There never was a time when they didn't exist. And so their attributes that they have, that they share, the Bible reveals them as, to us, there's 10 of them. And the most critical, of course, is his holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. So the Ancient of Days, of course, is God the Father in general. But God the Father delegates to the Son of God, which is Jesus Christ, the authority to judge. So there's two judgments rather at the future that have not occurred yet. One is called the judgment seat of Christ. Now God as the Father is the one that has the authority to judge, but he delegates that to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ will evaluate you at the judgment seat of Christ for all believers. And then the second evaluation is for the unbelievers, and that's also delegated to Jesus Christ, and that's in Revelation chapter 20, where all unbelievers will face a judgment as well. And so you can guarantee, of course, that anyone that's before the judgment seat of Christ is going to be accepted into heaven. They're just going to be evaluated for what you did in your mortal body. And anyone that's at the great white throne judgment will not be entered into heaven, because they do not have the righteousness of God imputed to them, and therefore they're judged according to these books. And you notice the books, of course, in verse 10 are talked about, and the books in Revelation are books that are associated with a judgment, because that's what you do when you judge. You open up the books, you look at the facts. What are the facts? The unbeliever does not have my righteousness, therefore I cannot let you in. Those are the facts. And, of course, the unbeliever will be evaluated based on their good works because they rejected the divine good of God and wanted to substitute their human good to get into a fellowship relationship with God, and that ain't going to happen. It cannot happen because God is perfection. He cannot allow imperfection in. So in verse 13, we clearly have two different personalities here. We have the Son of Man, which is God the Son, and we have the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, because the Son of Man is in the clouds. Now, you know that a human cannot float around in the clouds in our mortal body. In fact, if you get up not too very far up into the atmosphere, you will freeze to death. You might fly around in a plane, but if you're outside that plane, you wouldn't last long, even though you're still in the atmosphere. So our body has a very thin tolerance for variations in the temperature. But here we're in the heavens, and a Son of Man is coming up to the Ancient of Days in the heavenlies, in the heavens at some level. So this is not a normal human, because unless you've got a space suit on, a space suit, which they didn't have when this was written, this ain't going to happen. And he's coming up, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and he was presented before him. Who's the him? Well, the Ancient of Days. So this Son of Man is going to be presented to the Ancient of Days in the heavens with the clouds of heaven. So we know that, again, this is a human, the Son of Man, but he can't be in a normal human body because he's identified as a human with man, but no human body is going to survive in any of the three atmospheres. In the first atmosphere, I mean, you can survive if you're on the ground, but he's with the clouds. So you've got gravity problems, you've got temperature problems, you've got all sorts of other problems. So human bodies don't float around in the first heaven. And of course, if you get too far up in the atmosphere, you can't survive. In the second heaven, there's no way. In the third heaven, there's no way. But we know that this refers, of course, to the third heaven ultimately, because he's going up to the Ancient of Days. He was coming up, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. So we know from our New Testament passages that this is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he's a true human, but he's also God. And this is called the hypostatic union. There's no mixture of his attributes. The attributes of humanity remain with humanity. The attributes of deity remain with deity. And it's like taking an iron crowbar from your trunk in your car and taking some wire, copper wire. You can wrap the copper wire around the crowbar quite easily. The copper wire would stand for the humanity. It's pliable. You're not wrapping the iron crowbar. You know, even Arnold Schwarzenegger is not bending the iron crowbar. And the iron crowbar, unbendable, is the attributes of deity. They don't bend. They are immutable. That's one of his characteristics. He cannot change. Whereas the attributes of humanity, yeah, you can bend those around. But when you bend a copper wire around a crowbar, they don't become a new item. They're still, the copper is still the copper. The crowbar is still the crowbar. It is a new item. Let me correct myself. It is a new item, but they don't blend into each other. I've now got a crowbar that has a very nice decoration around it, wrapping around it with a copper wire. It's a new thing, but they haven't mixed together. It's not like a cake where you add all the ingredients and it mixes together. You got a new thing. That's not the doctrine of the hypostatic union. The attributes of deity remain with deity. Therefore, Jesus on the cross could hold the universe together at the same time he's bearing the sins of the world in his humanity. That's exactly what he did. So he's a true human. If you mix the attributes together, he wouldn't be a true human. If I can mix the copper in with the iron, I have something new. It's not a true human. But he is a true human because only a human can die for sins. Deity can't die for sins. Deity can only judge sins. But how do you get a human that can be given a backbone to stand up to dying for the sins of the world? And so therefore, God solved that problem in the hypostatic union. So we know that Jesus Christ received the resurrection body when he rose from the dead. We know that he was on the earth in his resurrection body for a hoot and a holler, 40 days. And then we know that he went into He left this earth in a resurrection body, and he went to the third heaven. And now along with him, he took all of the believers out of hell, because remember, the believers in the Old Testament went to paradise, which is a compartment of hell somewhere beneath the earth. So he took all those people out with him, this entourage, and he also took with him some of the demons along in the entourage. And this is, of course, equivalent to what the Romans would do when they conquered somebody. They'd march in with their army, but at the back of the army, they'd also have the prisoners of war, and they'd parade them through the streets. This is what Jesus did. When he went up to the third heaven, he not only had the believers with him, he had some POWs, and they were also chained up, which Satan probably was in the group. So when he went up to the third heaven, the first human to enter the third heaven ever was Jesus Christ. He's a true human. And so he appeared before the Ancient of Days, and we know from Operation Footstool in your book that God the Father evaluated him. Remember, here's the problem. God cannot let this, a minus R, into heaven with him. So if the third heaven is that circle, in order for God to let in a human, you've got to be perfect. And no human had ever gone to the third heaven. All humans that had died that were believers before Jesus rose from the dead, in the Old Testament dispensation, were in abeyance. They were in hell. They didn't go to heaven when they died. When you die, you go to heaven. When they died, they went to hell. Now, they went to the nice compartment of hell. They didn't go to torment. They went to the nice part called Abraham's bosom or paradise. They were waiting. So Jesus led them out in an entourage, and then he had to present himself to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days had to evaluate this human. And the angels, of course, were also standing there because this is something they'd never seen. A human had never gone into the third heaven, ever. Ezekiel never went to the third heaven. Oh, he went up in the chariots and all that. Yeah, but he didn't go to the third heaven. When he died, his soul went down to hell. And so the Ancient of Days, of course, this is a prophecy here, and was presented before him. So he's presented to be what? To be evaluated. Will he be let in? And, of course, we know this is called Operation Footstool from the Psalms, where it says, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Jesus used this to the Pharisees to trip them up. He said, how could my God said to my God, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? And Jesus said, who is God talking to? My God said to my God. Well, my God is God the Father said to my God, Jesus Christ. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So he was evaluated, he got in, and he was ordered to sit down. Now, deity doesn't sit. Humanity can sit, and Jesus Christ in the resurrection body symbolically sat down at the right hand of God the Father, which is the highest place of honor. So Jesus is accepted, and then all the rest of the crowd came in too. Because if he's accepted, then all those others are accepted as well. And of course, that's why you're accepted. You're in union with Christ. You are officers. They are enlisted. Like when I was in the military, I could go to the officers club, unless it went to the enlisted club. But did you know the enlisted people could never go to the officers club? It was prohibited. No enlisted person could go into the officers club. But as an officer, I could go into the enlisted club and party on Friday night if I wanted to. Sometimes the enlisted club had a more vibrant nightlife than the officers club. So I could join some of my NCOs, go into the NCO club on Friday nights for bingo night or whatever. But I could never take an enlisted man into the officers club. It was verboten. We are royal family. They're not. We can do things that they cannot do. But we're all in the same military. Same with Old Testament, New Testament. You are royal family. So continuing in verse 14, and to him was given dominion. So this is after the evaluation. To him is the Son of Man was given dominion. Dominion here is absolute power and authority. God delegated to him all the power and all the authority, including the authority to judge mankind, both believers and unbelievers. And he gave him glory. The word glory here stands for the essence of God. He gave him the absolute essence of God, which means this is glory. You're in glory now. And a kingdom. Now, Jesus Christ has a kingdom. We know that kingdom, and the Jews knew, understood this, his kingdom is going to be, in this context, he's going to be the King of Kings over the Jews, and he will rule forever. He's the greater Son of David. The prophecy will be that the King of the Jews will reign from Jerusalem, and reign over the entire world. And this, of course, is the second coming. This is what the Jews wanted Jesus to do. They want the first coming. They want the second coming. When I say the Jews, I mean the hierarchy. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Believers have been come from all designations. Every race, every language, every people, past, present, and future, have representatives in heaven. Because Jesus has provided the offer of salvation, and people in every category have taken him up on that offer. And indeed, even some of those tribes that have not taken him up on the offer will have representation in heaven, because if their children died before they reached the age of accountability, they're saved. If they had morons that were born in that tribe, they're saved, because they never had a chance to reject Jesus, and God is absolutely fair. So if you die before you reach the age of accountability, you might go to some of the graveyards around here and see kids like 1 day old, 2 day old. They're in heaven. You will see them again. As David said, David had his first son was by Bathsheba, and the child was born. It lingered very bad health, and then it died. And what did David say? Well, I'll see the child again. Now, where's he going to see the child again? Because if the child goes to hell, he ain't never going to see the child again. But the child will not go to hell. The child will go to Abraham's bosom, and the child will receive a resurrection body. And of course, God will project what that child would have been if it would have survived to adulthood. And God knows all the knowable. It's just that that was cut off. Now, obviously, you can make certain assumptions that a child that dies before they reach the age of accountability would have believed, but they would have been a loser believer. They would never have advanced one step on the road to spiritual maturity. Therefore, God is not obligated to keep them physically alive if he knows that they will never advance. They will simply consume resources for 80 years and then die and go to heaven. So now, instead of consuming resources for 80 years and going to heaven, they're just going to die now and go to heaven. But God does allow many believers that are losers to exist, and they will receive the same rewards that the believer that died as a child, zero. So God is absolutely fair. That's an assumption on my part, but knowing that God is absolutely fair, every human that's a believer gets equal opportunity to reach maturity. No such thing. And every human gets equal opportunity to be saved. There's no such thing that they don't. And you might say, well, some unbelievers never got the gospel. So how is that fair? Well, because God knows, even if Jesus Christ himself gave them the gospel, they would say no. So the Holy Spirit's under no obligation to give them the gospel, because the answer will always be the same. If you're on negative volition in your soul, the answer will always be no. I don't care how well the presentation is given, they don't want it. So therefore, the Holy Spirit's not obligated to give them the gospel. However, the Holy Spirit gets the gospel to millions of people that the answer is no, anyway. But in both categories, whether they receive it or whether they don't receive it, the answer is always no. But their sins were paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross, so they can't say, I never had a chance. Yeah, you did. It's your negative volition that cut it all off, not God. God wants you to be saved. So in this case, he has this kingdom, and they're going to serve him. Now, of course, this is a chain of command issue. God is the commander-in-chief. And we, of course, serve God. And then it says, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. So he was given dominion, and it's everlasting, because dominion is the first part of verse 14a, and now we're in verse 14c. His dominion is everlasting, it never ends. Now, if your dominion never ends, that means you never end. So this is a pretty special human. This is a human that is in the third heaven. He's given glory, a kingdom, a dominion that never ends, which will not pass away, never, ever, ever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So this is obviously a person. It's a human, but it's a human that basically is the equivalent of a god because of these things that are given to him. And this is not given to all people, because all humans here, all peoples, nations, and men will serve him. He's not just one of many humans. He is a unique person of the universe, and they will all serve him. So this is obviously someone that's parallel to deity himself, and yet it's human. So this is called the Son of Man, and this is a phrase, of course, that Jesus used for himself more than any other phrase. I'll give you some examples from the New Testament. We'll start in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, "Just as the Son of Man," all capitals, "did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So now he's identifying himself with the Son of Man. He's giving you more details about the Son of Man. He says, yes, you're going to serve me in the future, but I didn't come this time to be served. I came to serve. I didn't come to rule over you people, right? I came to give you something. And of course, what is that he's going to give? He tells you, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Who is the many? The many is all the believers in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. All peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And that's his mission. This is the mission of the Son of Man. So he identifies himself with the Son of Man from Daniel, uses the same phraseology, and he tells you exactly what he's going to do. He's going to substitute his life for your life. You deserve to be squashed for your sins, to be crushed for your sins. He will be crushed for you. We studied this most recently in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. Matthew 8:20, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds have air, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So here he's referring to the fact that he is separated out. What's his place in the first coming? Doesn't really have a place. He is going to be rejected by mankind, as was predicted. They will esteem him as being smitten, as was projected. They will ridicule him. They'll mock him. And when he's on the cross, he's totally alone. No one is there to participate in his spiritual death on the cross or to assist him. Because darkness fell across the face of Golgotha, there was no one to give him a helping hand or a pat on the back. Nothing. He did it by himself. There's nowhere for him to lay his head. And that's okay, because he didn't come here to establish a place to lay his head. He came here to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 9:6, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." This is one of the miracles. Jesus did not heal every paralytic that he came across. He healed thousands of people. His goal was not to alleviate human suffering. His goal was to die for the sins of the world. So when he performed a miracle, he performed miracles on those that were believers, but he performed miracles on those that were unbelievers as well. Most of the people that he healed never believed in him. Most of them. So what was the purpose of doing the miracles? To fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. And that's what he told, of course, John the Baptist. When John the Baptist had his doubts when he was in jail, "Are you the Messiah?" This is the same John the Baptist that said, "See, there's the Son of God, the Lamb of the world that takes away, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." He said that just 3 years earlier. And now, 3 years later in prison, "Are you the Messiah?" And he was a mature believer. And of course, Jesus did what? Jesus could have appeared in that jail cell to John. Simultaneously, he could be on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and just appear to John. "Come on, man, you know I'm the man." He didn't do that at all. He sent back the messengers and said, "Tell John that the deaf can hear, the blind can see," etc., etc. In other words, he referred John to Bible doctrine. John, apply the Bible doctrine to the problem. That's what you have to do. That's what all of us have to do. And that's our 8 R's. Remember the 8 R's? Of course I do. Well, I'll put them up here again. R plus R plus R plus R plus R plus R. R plus R equals R. This is the doctrine of the 8 R's in your book under the Christian Way of Life. The first is, they're in tandems. The first tandem, of course, stands for the entrance point into the plan of God, you as a believer. The first one is regeneration. You're born again. And, of course, along with regeneration, the R that's closely associated with that is plus R. You receive God's righteousness, Genesis 15:6. Now you're in. And most Christians never go, this is as far as they ever go. Most Christians, that's it. That's as far as they'll ever go on the 8 R's. They get the first two, that's it. But if you are positive to Bible doctrine in your soul, you will progress to the next tandem. The next tandem, of course, is reception. You want to receive more information. You want to learn the Bible. And, of course, what's associated with reception? Rebound. You've got to understand rebound. We had a new student come in here Sunday, or was it Sunday? Yeah. And she said, I've learned more than 2 hours than I've learned in my entire life. I never heard a rebound before. That's not surprising to me. Of course you have. I mean, you can learn more in 5 minutes than you have in your entire Christian life, because most of it is heresy. They don't know. And what they teach you is the Christian way of life is just to be a nice, sweet person and try your best and be moral. That's a damn lie. That is not the Christian way of life, because unbelievers can do all those things. And if an unbeliever can do it, how can it be the Christian way of life? It cannot. Now, you should be a good citizen, but that doesn't put food on the dinner table. And the food here is Bible doctrine. So the next tandem is reception. You want to learn. You understand rebound, and you're on your way. And then the next one is repetition. The next tandem is repetition. That's how you learn. Over and over and over and over again, you repeat it until you retain the doctrine. Now that you retain the doctrine, you're dangerous. You've got a little bit of Bible doctrine. At that point, God will give you a test, 1 Corinthians. He'll give you a test to test the doctrine that you have retained. In the case of John the Baptist, he was a mature believer. He got a big test. Because when you first start as a baby believer, you're going to have little baby tests. But as you progress, the test will get more intensive. And this was the maximum test for John the Baptist. I'm sure he was thinking, why am I in this dungeon? You know, I shouldn't be here. I'm with Jesus. I'm with the Messiah. I'm the herald from Malachi. I shouldn't be in prison with this miserable place, getting ridiculed and mocked. I'm doing my job, and here's the reward I get. Well, maybe Jesus isn't the Messiah. That was his problem. How do you solve the problem? That's the last tandem. You recall the Bible doctrine, and then you reply to the test with that Bible doctrine. And that equals a reward. You pass the test. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. Remember that in Lamentations? Yeah. So Jesus said to the messenger, tell John the Baptist, recall the Bible doctrine that you already know. The Old Testament prophecies will solve this problem for you. Who else can heal thousands of people? Nobody in the history of mankind. No one's done what I've done. So apply the Bible doctrine to the test and then relax. John did that, and he had a very relaxed mental attitude when they chopped his frickin' head off very shortly thereafter. And he solved that problem. So that's just an illustration here of the issue to the paraplegic. So Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, I have authority on earth to forgive sins. Yes, he was given the authority on earth. How do you forgive the sins? Well, this is the issue. All sin is forgiven. All sin was judged for on the cross, and of course for the believer, those sins are wiped away. He redeems us. He buys us back. And Jesus has the authority to do that. He says, so you know that I do that, and I have that power. I'm telling this paraplegic, get up and walk. And because remember, he had challenged the Pharisees. He said, which is easier to do, for me to make a statement like I can forgive sins, or tell the paraplegic to get up and walk? Well, anybody can say, I forgive your sins. But nobody could tell the paraplegic, get up and walk. So you can know that my first proposition is true. I'm going to show you something that nobody can do. Dude, get up and walk. And immediately, it wasn't a slow process like some of these phony movies on TV where they show a miracle. The person's barely getting up and moving and stretching. No, it's immediate. Bones are healed and the wiring system works immediately, because if your bones haven't worked for that long, you'd have to go to therapy for like 3 years to figure out how to work the legs, because it's not wired in. But immediately, it was wired in, the whole 9 yards is up, and it's like this guy's been jogging for decades, and off he runs. It's called a miracle. Matthew 11, 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Here's the sinners were prostitutes. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Here he calls himself the Son of Man, and of course, this was the critics. They said, look, I see you drinking alcohol, and I see you hanging out with tax collectors and prostitutes. And they called you a gluttonous man and a drunkard. He never got drunk. He drank alcohol. And drinking alcohol is not a sin. Everybody in the ancient world drank alcohol if you wanted to live, because you had a lot of bad things in the water. So you'd mix your water with a little alcohol to down it and drink it. He never got drunk. He never sinned. And the fact that he's associated with sinners, well, which is a worse sin, gossip or being a prostitute? Gossip. So they don't realize that. And the tax collectors, of course, were despised. And Jesus, of course, went to the tax collectors and prostitutes. Why? Positive volition. Matthew was a tax collector, but he wanted to be saved. And several of his followers were former prostitutes. Several of the people that became believers that were prostitutes, they never reformed. They kept hooking. Did you know that? Yeah. Just because you believe in Christ doesn't mean your life magically changes overnight. Not at all. Now, the one prostitute, of course, that was caught in the act, remember he said, this is not in the scripture, but it's undoubtedly a true story. He said, go and sin no more. Which of you can go and sin no more? I'll give you about 24 hours. And that's if half the time I'm assuming you're asleep where you can't sin. You can't go and sin no more. Jesus didn't say that. And if he did say something along those lines, he said, go and stop doing that sin anymore. What was that sin? Being an adulteress. Because it's not a healthy lifestyle. It's a good piece of advice. But to tell someone to go and sin no more, impossible. And of course, that part, if you look in your little footnotes down at the Bible, that story about the woman caught in the act of adultery is not in the original text. But undoubtedly, it's a true story. In my opinion, it's a true story. But somebody added it in when they were copying Matthew. They said, well, this story is not in there, but we all saw this story. And they just ad-libbed a little bit. And now it's passed down to us. But you know when you read that, go and sin no more, that's something Jesus would not say, because you can't do it. Even if you didn't know it wasn't in the original, you'd have a very large question about that passage. And there's several verses that describe that. You know, it says he's taking his hand and drawing something in the dirt, and then who's there to accuse you, and who's, you know, you without sin cast the first stone. I would say it something along those lines did occur, but the Holy Spirit did not include it in the book of Matthew. Somebody added it. And then we have verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Remember, he's identifying himself with that phrase, Son of Man. Who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, he's already given you the answer because he's referring you to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. That's who the Son of Man is. That's me. And then in Matthew 18, 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. That's why the Son of Man came, to save those that are believers, that will believe in Christ. Matthew 24, 27, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. Now the lightning flashing from the east to the west, this is the second coming. Not, you can't mistake lightning flashing from the east to the west. And there'll be no mistaking when the Son of Man comes in the second coming. And who is the Son of Man? Well, it's that person in Daniel chapter 7. Mark 8, 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Second coming. Second coming. And then Luke 18, 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What will be the number of individuals that are positive when Jesus Christ returns? The numbers are going to be small. The numbers that go into the millennium, we studied this in Isaiah, are very, very few that go into the millennium. The second coming, the vast majority of humans are going to be wiped out and thrown off the earth. But as the second millennium begins, the numbers are tiny. But as it ends, the numbers are vast. Because in the millennium, you cannot die of old age or disease. And imagine if you could live for 1,000 years and not die of old age or disease. You can copulate, which you will copulate in your human body. You can have, a lot of people brag, you know, I got my great-grandkids. Dude, you can say, I got my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids. So they're over there. And I got thousands of them. Yes, the earth's going to fill up pretty quickly. Because the only way you'll die in the millennium, remember, these are people in mortal bodies, but their mortal bodies will not die of old age or disease. So how can you die? Well, somebody can murder you. You can die by criminal activity, and you, in your resurrection bodies, will be judges on the earth in different scenarios. Some of you will be judging counties and cities and parishes and states and nations, and you're going to have people, because these humans have old sin natures, and they will murder each other, and you're going to have to execute capital punishment on them. And so that will occur. Then we have John 1:51. He said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. He's coming in the clouds of heaven, and angels will ascend and descend. He has authority. He has dominion over all these things, angels, humans, everything. It's everlasting dominion. John 5:27, "And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And he gave him. Who is the he? He is God the Father. In John 5:27, gave him, Jesus Christ, authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and following. What judgment will he execute? He will be the judge on the judgment seat of Christ for believers, and he will be the judge on the great white throne judgment for the unbelievers, Revelation chapter 20, judgment seat of Christ, many passages, but I like the one in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. John 6:53, "So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Now, this is not literal, people. We're not going to eat the flesh of Jesus and drink the blood of Jesus. This refers to what? This refers to the fact that you identify yourself with Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. If you don't do that, you have no life in yourselves. The life here that you're going to have to get is God's righteousness. When you eat and drink, in other words, you're associated. When you eat and drink something, you're identified with the stuff you put in your body, right? Because it's a part of you. When you believe in Christ, you're identified with Jesus Christ. You're in union with Christ. This is all this means. It's not cannibalism. And, of course, the life you now have as an unbeliever is minus righteousness. The life you will have is eternal life and God's righteousness, because you get God's eternal life. You get 40 things when you believe in Christ. One of them is his eternal life, because you're going to live with God forever. You must have God's life. What life is that? Eternal life. John 12:23, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Again, the Son of Man. He's going to be glorified, of course, when he goes to the cross, dies for the sins of the world, and then raises from the dead, resurrected, and then he will ascend to the third heaven, and he will be glorified. Remember the word glory in Daniel chapter 7? He's going to be glorified. And then we have John 13:31. "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." He's identified with the plan of God, and God has glorified him, and he's glorified. Glory is the essence of God. Usually when you see the word glory, it's doxa, D-O-X-Z-A. It means the essence of God. And Jesus Christ executed the plan of God perfectly. Acts 7:56, "And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Here he's standing at the right hand of God. Of course, Operation Footstool, he sits, he stands, but he's at the right hand of God, and the heavens are opening up, and the Son of Man is right there. And of course, this is the martyrdom of one of the early martyrs, and he said, "I saw the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man," he looked all the way up to the third heaven outside the universe, and he saw Jesus standing there at the right hand of God, which is Operation Footstool, which of course is Daniel chapter 7 as well as Psalm 22. In the book of Psalm, and those verses on Operation Footstool. You can look up the doctrine of footstool in your handout. Many verses on footstool. Revelation 1:13, "And in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet, and girded across the chest with a golden sash." This is Jesus Christ. This is the revelation, of course. And this is the start of the book of Revelation. And Jesus Christ, of course, was seen by John. And of course, at this time, he's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. This is the robe of royalty. He is standing and sitting at the right hand of God, and gridded across the chest with a golden sash. The golden sash, of course, is a ruler has a golden sash across their chest, which means they have dominion. And of course, he has the everlasting dominion, and he has a kingdom that's going to occur very soon in terms of God's time. So this is the doctrine of the Son of Man. Difficult passages? No, not difficult at all. The passages all fit together. They all speak about the work and the person of Jesus Christ, his ultimate glorification, because right now he is sitting at the right hand of God the Father until I make your enemies your footstool. There's a time clock that's ticking, and God's timing is perfect. The next event will be the rapture, followed by the tribulation, followed by the millennium, followed by the great white throne judgment, and then followed by the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, and the next phase of eternity. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you've enlightened us by these marvelous things so we too can understand the complete realm of Bible doctrine, and we can glorify you by doing so, because that's how you're glorified, is by us reaching maturity, holding the high ground of spiritual maturity, and glorifying you in time and in eternity as well. In Christ's name, amen.